invite Pastor Bailey. I'd like to invite Sister Suzette to just come forward to share, you know, some words of encouragement. So, Sister Suzette, please.
Okay.
Well, good morning. It's really nice to be with you here again in Perth, and I just feel so at home here, and it's just wonderful to touch base again and be in fellowship with you here. In Australia, and I've been traveling with Pastor Bailey for almost 3 weeks now, and his theme has been pretty consistent on the last days in the various places where he has ministered. And I stand before you today, and my spirit is really trembling within me because of one of the themes that has been brought out. And this is what God's quickened to me even last night and this morning. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Typically, when I'm asked to share, you get the musings and the meditations of my own heart. So forgive me, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "There enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in there. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And as Pastor Bailey has emphasized, the standard to be preserved and protected in a time of judgment is much higher than at normal times. And these are not normal times in which we're entering. And God has really been quickening this in my own heart and in my own spirit. And I've been meditating upon it, you know, that the standard to be protected and preserved is much higher in a time of judgment. And one of the exhortations that we've received is to seek meekness, which is to accept every situation, every circumstance as coming from God in our lives. That is meekness. You know, accepting every situation, every circumstance as coming from God, and also seeking righteousness to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God, to do the things that are right in His sight. And so I just want to consider the thought of a narrow path because, you know, when we think of a high standard of being preserved, the thing that the Lord quickened to me was a narrow path. A narrow path. And when you consider a narrow path, I'm just going to give an example from New York State because that's where I come from. And it's a very beautiful section of the United States. And there's a place called Watkins Glen. And it's a waterfalls and a gorge. And there's a path up the gorge of this beautiful waterfalls in New York State. But I tell you, the path is very narrow. And you really have to watch your step when you're walking on that path. And if you consider any path that is narrow, it is a path that is very confined. And there's definite boundaries on that path. And you have to watch where you put your steps. You can't just happy-go-lucky freely just kind of skip around and hope to make it and stay on the path. You know, and so when we consider that the way to that leadeth unto life is a narrow path, you know, that is what we want. We want to think of a narrow path in the natural, you know, where we are confined to a certain boundary and we have to keep our steps in that boundary. And those are two things, you know, that a narrow path is confining and a narrow path, we have to watch our steps. And in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, Ruth chapter 2 and, let's begin in verse 8 there. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is when Ruth and Naomi have left Moab. They've come back to the land of Bethlehem. And Ruth has asked permission to go out and work so that they would have food to eat. And Ruth comes into the field of Boaz. And in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said, It has been fully showed to me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And so here we see that Ruth comes into a certain field, and Boaz gives her instruction and says, don't leave this field. In other words, he was giving Ruth boundaries. He was giving Ruth a specific place to work and to labor. And it was in that place where she would be protected from the young men that were outside in other fields that would harass her and abuse her because she was a Moabite, because she was despised, you know, by the Israelite people in that time. And so Boaz said, stay here. There is safety for you here. There is protection for you here. And I actually call this section of verses, I teach this course in ZMI in Waverly. So it's very real to me. And God has revealed many wonderful things. But these verses 8 through 12, the Lord gave me a title for them called Boundaries for Girls. Boundaries for Girls. But it's, of course, boundaries aren't just for girls. But, you know, this is referring to Ruth. Boundaries are for all of us. But how do we react? What is our attitude toward the boundaries and the confinements that God places in our lives? You know, are we one that always is looking over the boundary that's been set around us, thinking it's better over there? The grass is greener, you know, that attitude. Or are we always opposing and resisting the boundaries, the narrow path, the confinement that God has placed in our lives, either by his commandments or his personal words to us or his authority over us? You know, are we always fighting against it and striving? Or are we happy to stay on the narrow path? Are we happy to stay in the field? You know, not always looking for something better. Where if we go to another field, if we go outside the boundary, we are outside of protection and provision of God. And so that's one thing, is our attitude towards our boundary. You know, we must be very careful to even have an attitude like Ruth. Thank you. Why have I found grace in your sight? And absolutely worship God for his protection and his provision in the confinements that he has placed around us. And then also on this thought of a narrow path, we said, yes, it's confining. And also that we have to watch our steps. We have to watch our steps. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we're just going to look at a few verses here and then I'll. Conclude. But on this thought of watching our steps, in the book of Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, there's several exhortations that we are given as Christians, how we are to walk. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, plead with you or beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. You know, and so we, each one of us has been called by God, and we also want to be chosen and found faithful. And so therefore, Paul exhorts us, walk worthy of the calling that is upon your life. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephesians 4 and verse 17, it says, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And so we are not to walk as those in the world. Our walk is a separated walk. It's different from those who are in the world. And we are not to go to the same places that the world goes. And we are not to be in the same places that the world finds themselves. We are to walk differently. It says very clearly, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And then thirdly, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says there, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, and this one, of course, is quite obvious, that we walk in love towards God, that we love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves and give ourselves in love as an offering and a sacrifice, which is a sweet savor unto God. It's like an offering that we can present to him as we walk in love. And then last, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, so we walk worthy of our calling. We walk not as the Gentiles. We walk in love. And then in chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so we have to walk circumspectly. And this comes back to the narrow path. You know, the word circumspectly means to walk carefully and to look around. Circumspectly actually means to look around. You know, see what's around you. Be careful where you place your feet. Make sure that your steps are in the pathway of righteousness and walk carefully. Amen. Amen. So those are the few words of encouragement that the Lord is really burning in my heart, you know, to stay on that narrow path, you know, and within the boundaries and the confinements, if you will, that God has placed around us. Amen. Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you. Now let us put our hands together to welcome Pastor Bailey to minister the word of God.
Well, I don't know if I can match that. But, you know, that story about Watkins Glen, there were some things he didn't mention there. You know, it was very slippery. And I was with Dr. Paul Karam and his wife Betsy and Suzette. And we were walking up this path, you see, and it was very narrow, but it was also very slippery. And I was just standing there, and then I found myself laying on the ground. And, you know, Suzette, you know, who observed the fall, said, it was so unnatural, it was so someone had their arms around you and were helping you down. And then it was a medical doctor who happened to be in a group there, and he said, I'm a medical doctor, are you all right? Well, I actually was so all right, I didn't want to move because I felt the arms of my angel around me and I just thought, oh, do I have to get up, you see? But it was very wonderful. But on the other hand, you know, it's just what Suzette said. You had to walk very circumspectly and be very careful in life. Well, I must comment on the worship. Dolly is very good. Yes, very good. Yes, where is Dolly? Oh, she's way back there. Honey, you know, coming, flying from, I think it was Narita to Singapore, you know, I was sort of caught up in the spirit and listening to the worship in heaven. And, of course, in the heaven, there are no drums or anything like that. And, no, that's true. Has anybody seen drums in heaven? No, there you are. Well, compliment. But, so beautiful, so very beautiful. And there's such a clarity in the music from heaven. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I thought, well, you know, Suzette's preach, why not Dolly come again? And that will be the end of the service. It was so very beautiful. You know, we had one of our students, a girl student, who died in Switzerland. And to cut a long story short, essentially she died in the hotel that we had. And the Lord came for her and, you know, a beautiful path from her bed to the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven. And the Lord just walked down and touched her. She came out of her body in beautiful white. And he offered her his right arm, you see. And they walked up as bride and bridegroom into heaven. Well, a few days later, I saw this girl in heaven. And she was with, she was about 22 years of age, something like that. And I saw her with a group of other girls about her own age dancing in the field, you know, the beautiful grass field in heaven. And she had, what do you call these things, you know, that Carla has, tambourine. Yeah, and they had tambourines and they were, you know, using them and singing and so forth. But then I saw her a few days after that playing an instrument in heaven, but the instrument was veiled to my eyes. So there are instruments in heaven that we don't have down here. But, oh, the melody in heaven is such a clarity. I can't explain it, but only with that word, a clarity, the worship in heaven is so very wonderful indeed. And there's no jargon, no clashing things and so forth, but it's so very beautiful. And as Dolly was leading us, I thought it was beautiful, very beautiful indeed. Well, I suppose I've got to say something after all that. But, you know, when you teach, you get very tired of saying the same thing, you see, so you always look for something different. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52, here the Lord has been giving the parables of the kingdom, and he makes this comment, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." And that's what a teacher must do, a preacher must do. He has to, you know, repeat the old at times, the foundational doctrines, but he must bring forth things new and old. And that's repeated in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, and in verse 13. And, you know, the Shulamite or the Christian or the church is saying, "The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved." Mandrakes is, in Hebrew, a love fruit. And therefore, the thought is that we express our love constantly to the Lord, and we bring forth all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. There is a sense that we must not stay in the old, but bring forth that which is new. And speaking on the last times, I want to bring forth a few truths, some of which I've repeated before, but others that I have not. And, you know, the last days are going to be days of great darkness. And this darkness is going to manifest itself. These judgments are going to manifest themselves in a number of ways. And one of them is through famine. Now, there are two forms of famine in the Word of God. And I want to first take the spiritual aspect of famine. And I want to go to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is what I would call a self-induced famine. And because of God's judgments upon Israel, he says, in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Now I call this a self-induced famine, because if you would turn with me to Proverbs, please, Proverbs chapter 1, we will see why we call it a self-induced famine. And in Proverbs chapter 1, we have wisdom crying out. And in verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, and ye have set at naught all my counsel and with none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And when your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they were none of my counsel or none of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and the turning away of the simple shall slay them, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkeneth to me shall dwell safely." In other words, you know, wisdom, or the Lord is saying, now look, if you don't listen to what I say, then the day is going to come when you'll want to hear from me, and I will not speak. I will send a famine of my word. And so that's very, serious. It's what I call a self-induced famine, because the choice is ours. If we will listen to what God is saying to us now, and if we will obey what God is saying, then we will have a continuous flow of instruction from the Lord, and it will guide us through the natural famine of which I'm going to speak of in a moment. But I have such a, shall I say, a burden, you know, concerning this spiritual famine. Because God's people, you know, who do not listen in a time of, Shiloh, when the waters run softly, when things are easy, and they do not listen to what God is saying. They do not listen to God's boundaries, as Suzette brought out. They do not walk circumspectly. They do not indeed inquire of the Lord as to what is pleasing to him. And when he speaks, they do not listen. Then when trouble comes and when darkness covers the earth, then they will be crying out to God and God will not answer. You see, there will be a famine of the word of God. And so there is one famine, and it's a very solemn famine. It's a terrible thing. You know, King Saul, you know, would not obey the Lord, and he gave partial obedience, but not complete obedience. And so at the end of his life, we find that God would not speak to him. He tried through the Urim and Thummim, the two stones in the breastplate of the high priest. And yet God would not respond. God would not respond through prophecy. God would not respond through the word of God. God would not give him a dream or a vision. God would not speak to Saul because of the fact Saul did not listen to God. You see, we cannot have selective hearing. You know, I must admit, I have selective hearing when I'm with women. You know, and I seem to be able to turn it off and turn it on when necessary. But with God, you can't do that. You see, there can be no selective hearing. You know, well, I enjoy hearing what you're saying now, Lord. I didn't enjoy the previous sentence, but you can't do that. You see, there's no selective hearing with God. You've got to listen very carefully. And when he speaks, we must obey. We must just obey. And if we do, then we guarantee, as it were, for ourselves that there'll be no famine of hearing the word of God. And when we need to hear from him, in a very real sense, he will be there. He will be speaking to us in a time of trouble. But if we do not listen and we do not obey what he's saying now, God will say, all right, I called, you didn't answer. I tried to guide you, you wouldn't let me guide you. I tried to tell you there are boundaries, you went over the boundaries. All right, now when times of trouble are coming, you're going to call out to me, and I'm not going to answer. And there will be a famine. Of course, the famine was for the whole nation of Israel because they disobeyed God. And, you know, in times of trouble, they were looking, who has got the word of the Lord? Who has got the word of the Lord? And I've been in conventions when people have said, well, we've come to hear the word of the Lord, but there's no word of the Lord in that particular convention because nobody had it. You see, nobody had it because they weren't living in obedience to God. So there was no word. They didn't know what to do. And they came away from these conventions and they said, well, we didn't hear from God. No, because they hadn't been obeying God in previous times when he had spoken. So there's an awesome, you know, condition, a famine of hearing the word of God. Now then, there is the other famine of which I wish to speak, and it's something that God has laid upon my heart just recently, that there will be famines in divers places. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings that out very clearly in Matthew 24, when he is asked by his disciples, you know, what are the last days going to be? And he brings out in chapter 24 and verse 7 that there will be famines in divers places. Famines in divers places. And, you know, the confirmation of that is found in Amos chapter 8 when he is speaking of famine, you know. And then I want to turn with you to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, please. These little abstruse prophets, they exist for a purpose. And though they be hid, search them out because they have something to say to us. And if it helps, Habakkuk is before Zephaniah. But anyway, there we are. But Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. And in verse 16, he is speaking of trembling because the prophet sees the things that are going to come upon the earth. And he said, oh, that I might rest in the day of trouble. And as we said last night, that in a very real sense, we want to pray that we be counted worthy to escape the days that are coming upon the earth. But here the prophet is describing in verse 17 the condition that he is seeing that is coming upon the nation of Israel. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, you know, the prophetic is one thing. You know, the prophetic sees what is going to come to pass. But the teacher must prepare the people to triumph in the days of the coming. Because it's not sufficient, you know, to tell people well, these things are going to come upon the earth, and you've got to be careful, and, you know, inevitably they're coming. But we want to teach you how to triumph in the days that are coming to pass upon the earth. And here in verse 18, you see how Habakkuk will triumph in these times. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar actually laid waste the whole land. And because of it, you know, Habakkuk is trembling. And in verse 18, he is showing us how to triumph in times of affliction, in times of famine. And he said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, one of the keys of victory is the joy of the Lord. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11, you know, the Apostle Paul says, we are strengthened with might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You see, we cannot in our own strength grit our teeth and say, I'm going through this trial. No, we have to have the joy of the Lord, because that is how we glorify God. Virtually in all offerings made unto the Lord in the time of the law, there was wine added. Wine is a symbol of joy. In other words, it's the attitude that we have in times of trial that is so important. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so that is that which is going to carry us through. Now, King David was in a situation where he was surrounded by the troops of Absalom, who had virtually 20,000 men, something like that. And King David perhaps had 2,000. But in Psalm 4 and verse 7, you know, David expressing the spiritual state of his being at that time says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their crops and wine increased. In other words, Israel was an agricultural nation, and they lived from harvest to harvest. And so when the harvest was good, they rejoiced and they became merry, as Boaz did, and they drank wine, and oh, they laid themselves down to rest. They were so happy, they danced and so forth over the harvest. They were very joyful. But King David says, look, Lord, you have put joy in my heart that far surpasses the joy of the farmer when he has a harvest. And so, you know, we could say, well, you know, when the businessman has made some money, because that's the purpose of business, I think, you know, to make money. I don't agree, you know, I'm not involved in those sort of things. We're involved in giving, you see, but others are involved in receiving. But the thing is this, that, you know, here is a joy that far surpasses anything anybody understands in the secular. They are dependent upon circumstances. We are dependent upon the anointing of God. And he says, look, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their harvest came in. And it's an attitude. Joy is an attitude. And, you know, Paul, writing from prison, says in Philippians, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And the key to joy is, first of all, an attitude. I will rejoice. Now, one of the shall I say, keys in our spiritual life is this. When we choose to put our feet in a certain path, and we will walk in that path, eventually God will confirm us in that path. In the negative, of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times, and Pharaoh could not repent. He was established in the pathway of hardness. However, if we will establish ourselves in the pathway of joy, God will indeed, in Psalm 45 and verse 7, because thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness, the Lord thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy brethren. In other words, joy comes not only from an attitude, but from a way of life. That if we love righteousness and hate wickedness, then God is going to pour upon us the oil of joy, and we will have an oil of joy even above our brethren. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26, very interesting verse, and it says, and I'm paraphrasing it, it says this, that if a man's ways please the Lord, then the Lord will give him 3 things. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26, they are wisdom, knowledge, and joy. In other words, those are 3 things that God esteems to be of great price. King David said to Solomon, you know, get wisdom. You know, wisdom is the principal thing. And knowledge, you see, knowledge is very important, but joy, joy. And so there is the key. Now, in Psalm 30 and verse 11, this was a psalm, a verse that was turned to music in New Zealand. There was a dear brother, and he had 6 children and a wife. His wife was very sick, taken to hospital, and she died. And that night, you know, here he comes home, having left his wife dead in the hospital, coming home late at night, his children were in bed, and he is desperate. You know, if you've ever experienced losing your spouse, you know what a terrible void that leaves, and you wonder, you know, how it's going to be filled and so forth. Well, he had 6 children. So what happened? He comes into his living room and he is in despair. And then suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon him, and Psalm 30 and verse 11 starts bubbling up in his heart. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into gladness. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And he started dancing. And he danced and danced and danced and danced and danced. And I could never get that verse out of my mind or out of my heart. And it never occurred to me that I would need it. But anyway, my own wife died, and the morning of her funeral, I was with Pastor Tucker, Sister Tucker, out on the West Coast, where we buried my wife. And then after the funeral, you know, they're leading the way into the hotel where we were staying. And suddenly, the Spirit of God came upon me, and it was as though I saw all my mourning clothes fall off me, chains fall off me, and I had such a joy. And for weeks, I danced in the Spirit, and I'm the most unmusical person you can imagine. And, I mean, the choreography of my dance was so wonderful. In fact, some of the ladies wanted me to dance for them. You see, that they could learn the dance, but I said, no, it's when the anointing comes upon me, and that's private. You see, being a man, you can't say no. Well, anyway, You know, it was a wonderful experience, a wonderful experience. And so, you know, when I preach, I do preach from experience. And it is a wonderful, wonderful experience. You see, joy is the blessing of God. It's the reward of the righteous. And in Isaiah 56 and verse 7, it speaks of being made joyful in my house of prayer. And that is one of the things that you experience, that when you cry unto God, you know, you have such a joy in your heart, that which you ask for will be given to you. He said, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. It's a wonderful thing to know that when you come to God, you come with joy, knowing that what you ask for, He will give you. Well, I want to continue with this sort of joy. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And there, it's really verse 2, but we'll read verse 1 first. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, as we've said before, you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, and you see, for example, Isaiah said, I saw. You know, Abraham saw my day, Jesus said. But Jesus, of course, was in a different situation where without sin, he had an open heaven. And so God showed Jesus what it would be like in heaven after he had endured the cross. And these multitudes upon multitudes of the saved throughout all generations would just rejoice and put gladness in his heart. And so Jesus was, shall I say, strengthened with that vision of joy, that vision of joy. And I think this is very important, you know. You know, prophecy is very important. You know, through the prophetic word, we can indeed run a good race. And we should treasure prophecy. We should treasure the words that God gives us, the promises that God gives us. You know, fight a good fight because, Paul says to Timothy, because of the words that went over you. And, you know, as we contemplate what God says to us, you know, the joy of the Lord should arise in our heart. And because of that joy, we will be strengthened to go through the various trials that are necessary to bring us out into our Rehoboth or a large place, the place of fulfillment of prophecy. Amen? And so that is the key. Now then, what is the key to receiving the joy of the Lord? Because it's not just sufficient, you know, just say they have the right attitude and so forth, but there are definite steps toward joy. And if you would turn with me to John chapter 15, the very well-known passage there, where speaking of himself, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. And then every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then he says in verse 4, abide in me, I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now then, abiding in Christ. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. So one of the keys for abiding in Christ is that we keep his commandments. So our branch is indeed firmly abiding in the vine. But then that is not sufficient, because the life of the vine must flow through that branch. And in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But you see, my words abide in you. So it's not only sufficient to keep the commandments, but the words of Jesus, like the Bible, or the words that he speaks to us, must flow through us in order that the life of the vine will produce fruit. And he goes on to say in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. It is extraordinary, you know, as you study these last teachings of Christ in the upper room and on his way to Gethsemane, how he speaks of love, joy, and peace. And here he has such joy, and he can say at the Last Supper, you know, with joy I have desired to eat this supper with you. And so, you see, the joy of the Lord was always with Jesus. And the key lies in the fact that he brought forth the fruit of joy, more fruit, and much fruit, you see. In other words, because of his obedience, he knew the joy of the Lord. And he said, my joy I give to you. My peace I give to you. You know, my love I give to you. You see, he had it because of obedience to the Lord. And as we continue, we have this thought of, joy. Now then, we're on to the days of famine. And if you turn with me to Job chapter 5, please. Job chapter 5. We have an extraordinary promise here to Job. Job chapter 5 and verse 20. And it says, in famine he shall redeem thee from death. In famine he shall redeem thee from death. To whom is this promise given? In verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. In other words, you know, the sons whom God loves, he corrects, he chastens, and to them there is given that promise, in famine he shall redeem thee. In Psalm 33, again, a similar promise, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon him that hope in his mercy. And look at this, verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. These are very real promises for the time of famine. Now then, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, you know, the Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question, what shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? He said, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine? No, none of these things shall separate us from the love of Christ. And I want to present this thought to you. You know, the Heavenly Father, in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 24 and verses 33, you know, Jesus says, look, your Father knows what you have need of, what you have need of. And the purpose of famine is to deal with the miscreants, you see. But King David says this, I have never seen the righteous beg. In other words, if we will live the life God will provide. God will provide. And I'd like to give a little illustration of that. You know, God was dealing with my wife and I to know him, to know his name. And he wanted to teach us Jehovah Jireh. The Lord seeth and the Lord provideth. Well, God creates circumstances, and we were in the west of the United States, and we had no money, which was the norm. No money. If you go into the ministry, that's the norm. But anyway, no money, no food, no heat, and mercifully we were in a house. But there was a telephone, and I could have picked up that telephone and had what I wanted, because people would have been horrified to know that we were in that condition. The Lord said, pick up that phone, I'm finished with you. So, you know, it was so serious. I said to my wife, I can't phone. She said, no, dear, you're not to. And so there we were. So the first day we, you know, got through it. The second day we got through it. The third day, my wife said, oh, someone's coming. You know, generally speaking, I find that the wives have greater faith often than the husbands, you see. And I didn't want to diminish her faith, you see. So I went to the window and I, you know, pulled the curtains. I said, well, nobody has arrived as yet, dear. And then another hour, she said, I feel someone's coming. So I thought, oh, well, another trip to the window. And I opened the curtains. I said, well, no one's come as yet, dear. But then after about 3 hours, there was a honk honk. And a car drew up and I went out of the house and a lady motioned to me, somebody I knew, motioned to me and said, oh, come. She said, I have a problem. I said, well, what is it? Well, she said, 3 days ago, the Lord told me that you had no money, no heat, no food, and I was to provide for you. But she said, I wanted to be sure. And so she said, I prayed. You see. So the second day, she said, the Lord told me you had no money, no heat, no food. But she said, you know, I wanted to be sure that it was the Lord, so I prayed again. And she said, this morning, I was so upset that I thought, even if I'm wrong, I'm taking the money and the food to them, you see. And she said, was I right? I said, sister, 3 days ago, you were right. Well, you know, that was a key in our life. And we realized that the Lord was watching over us. And it developed within us a relationship with the Lord, Jehovah Jireh. That afterwards, we didn't worry about provision. And we said, Lord, you know, you see. And it was there. You don't have to dance up and down and get frantic, get angry with the Lord. No, not at all. You would never do that to your father, would you? You know, if you wanted something, you would never, you know, go like that to your father and, you know, shake him or anything like that. You just say, Dad, I need this. And Dad would provide. If he thought it was justified, of course. But it's how you speak to your father. You know, your relationship to your father is your relationship to God. You know, and I have a lot of problems, especially with girls who do not seem to have the right relationship with their fathers. And they are all right with Jesus, because he's nice and kind and gentle and so forth, you see. But the thought of going to the Heavenly Father, the picture of their own father comes before them, and they have a great problem going to their Heavenly Father. But, you know, Jesus made the point. He said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who produced me? The Father, you see. And the Father is very kind. In fact, I've been having experiences seeing the Father in vision form, that is. And I've been amazed how actively he participates in the affairs here on earth. You know, I previously had the impression, well, the Father's in heaven, he gives the orders, Christ transmits them, and the Holy Spirit looks after them, you see. And I've had a vision of Jesus. You see, one of the things I had difficulty with was basically understanding how Jesus could be in so many places at the same time. And I said, well, how do you do it, you see? And he gave me a vision of the earth. And as you know, the earth, you know, one part is in sun, the other part is in darkness, you see. And this particular vision, part of the earth was in darkness, and the Lord was standing above the earth. You know, it's the time when the saints go to bed, and so it's a time when they pray, and they would just say, Jesus. Well, the amazing thing, instead of an angel coming, I mean, I saw Jesus standing above the earth, and he came from him out of himself. And so when somebody said Jesus, he came out of himself. Somebody else said Jesus, he came out of himself. It wasn't an angel that sent, it was he himself. And I understood, you know, how he could do it. Well, the Heavenly Father, I had the impression that he stayed upon his throne and just gave orders. But just recently, the Lord has been showing me, well, the Father's been showing me, the fact that the Heavenly Father actively participates in the affairs of his children. And I had a vision, you know, of the Heavenly Father putting his hands on the shoulders of one of his children or one of his sons and guiding him and putting him on the pathway of his choice, God's choice, for his life. And I was amazed, you know, how actively he is engaged in the things of God. And, of course, a father is. Because, you know, when I played soccer, you know, at school, there was only one person I was interested in the crowd, and that was my father, you know. And, of course, at the end of the match, the only person I was interested in hearing from how I had played was my father. And everybody could have said, oh, you played a wonderful game. And I meet my father. He said, well, there was that point you missed and that point you missed. But he did it in love because he wanted to improve my game, you see. And there it was. Well, you know, you want to please your father. Amen. There's something in you. You know, it's not the approval of somebody else, but you just want the approval of your father. If only your father can see you in this condition. And of course, when your father has left you and gone into eternity, you know there's something missing. And, you know, basically after I've preached, you know, the only one I'm interested in really is how I've done. The Suzette, of course, gives me an appraisal and, you know, but anyway, that's a daughter. But they have a tendency to be a little different from the wife. The wife would say, well, dear, you know, and the daughter says, oh. But anyway, the person that I'm really interested in is the Lord. You know, how did I do, you see, and so forth. But anyway, I want to go on to this thought of provision a bit. In Wales, you know, I met some people in the 1950s who'd been through a hardship in 1930s. And the Lord said to the Pentecostals in Wales, look, there is a time of famine, hardship, economic deprivation in Wales. England is blessed, you see. But he said, don't go to England. Stay here. And so the Pentecostals obeyed the Lord, and they stayed. There was no social security, there was no help from the government whatsoever. And if you didn't have money, you didn't have money. And you didn't have food. But they told me that what they did was they rejoiced in the Lord. When they had no money at all, they just rejoiced in the Lord. And then after they'd had that time of good prayer and they all felt good. They went to the larder. There was no refrigeration in those days, just a cupboard with a brick out so that the air could come in and keep the produce for a day or two. And they said, we opened the door that of the larder that had been completely bare. And in that larder, there was milk, there was meat, and all the things we needed. And they said, one of the experiences we had was this, that milk bottle never ran dry until the things changed in Wales. And so you see, God does look after us. And of course, in the Word of God, you have Elijah who goes to the widow's house and the barrel of meal, you know, lasts until the time things change and the cruse of oil never runs out. With Elisha, you know, he went to a widow's house and essentially he said, go borrow vessels, not a few. She got every vessel in the village and she poured out the oil and it never ran out until the vessels ran out. You see, God is the God of provision. And, you know, to understand this, George Muller in Bristol, England, he had responsibilities for orphanage, hundreds of children. And if you've got responsibilities for orphanages or feeding the poor, you know what it is like. And they're dependent upon you. And George Muller had these children. And he was informed one morning, well, Mr. Muller, we have no food for breakfast. What should we do? He said, we'll sit the children down and tell them to pray and thank God for their breakfast. And so they did that. And whilst they were still praying, there was a knock at the door. And the milkman was there. And he said, a wheel has come off my cart. And he said, I've got to take this milk. And he said, would you like it? And they said, well, yes, thank you. And so they had milk. Then the baker knocked. He said, I was gotten up early, and the Lord told me that you would need bread for breakfast. Would you like it? They said, yes, thank you very much. And so bread. In other words, the whole breakfast was well provided for. You know, God is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord seeth, and he provides. And that's a wonderful thing. And really, when you think of a father and a child, you know, the father's always got his eye on that child. See, though the child is not aware of it, the father has always his eye upon it. Now, the key, you know, is, as Habakkuk said, you know, the joy of the Lord, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice. And it's so important that we go away this morning with the antidote for the things that are coming upon the earth. You see, the joy of the Lord. Yes, I will rejoice. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, you know, the thought is cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. You know, being glad, being happy. You know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so I want to finish with asking Pastor Yang to come and fill us with the joy of the Lord. Amen.